The following message, Justification by Faith Alone, Part 1, is the 41st in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was based on Habakkuk 2, verse 4, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 3, 2014, by Scobie Smith.
Well, let's turn together once more to Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. And today we're going to see how the gospel was preached in the Old Testament. For many people today, the Old Testament is a very harsh, unpleasant book. It's full of rules, it's full of laws. Laws are very hard. The book seems very strict. You have all those details about the tabernacle. You have blood sacrifices and lots of rules about how to do sacrifices. There is a great strictness or harshness, it seems, for many people to the Old Testament. You have the command or the law that talks about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and that seems very contrary to the values that many people think the Bible teaches or the New Testament teaches. And so there's a picture in the mind of the ordinary person on the street, I think, a picture in the mind about the Old Testament. It's a very stereotypical kind of picture. And the picture is basically, this is a nasty book. This is a very harsh, mean, sometimes violent book that doesn't apply to us today. It's primitive, it applied, it was used by ancient people in the Middle East long ago. It has nothing to do with us today. Unfortunately, there are many Christians who think somewhat along these lines. There is an impression often reinforced by misinterpreting certain passages in the New Testament, an impression that, again, the Old Testament is legalistic and doesn't apply to Christians today. There's a passage, for example, in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. This is where Paul is talking about the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant. And in speaking of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, covenant at Sinai, he says, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And so that's taken as a phrase and used to refer to the Old Testament. That is the book, the whole Old Testament. The letter kills. So it's legalistic. It's contrary to the gospel. Christians don't embrace it and apply it to your life today. Use the New Testament, not the Old Testament. Paul goes on in that passage to say that the Old Covenant is the ministration of death. And that, again, just reinforces this rather negative view of the Old Testament. Now, of course, in that passage, 2 Corinthians 3, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about the Old Covenant, the covenant made between God and Israel at Sinai with Moses as the mediator. And that covenant is later called, in the New Testament, it's called the Old Covenant. Now that's different from the book that we call the Old Testament. The Jews refer to what we call the Old Testament. They called it the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And they still do that today, in fact. And so there's a difference between the Old Testament as a whole, as a book, and that particular covenant that's described in the Old Testament that has become to be called the Old Covenant. And that distinction is very important because, yes, there is a sense in which the Old Covenant is not unto salvation. It was not a redemptive covenant through which people actually came to Christ and were saved and justified. It was not the ministration of life. It was the ministration of death because it revealed condemnation. It revealed guilt through the law. So Paul is talking about that when he speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But unfortunately, that is lost on many people, and so even Christians take the verse out of context, apply it to the Old Testament generally, and end up saying, we Christians do not live by the Old Testament, we live by the New Testament. In fact, there are even Christians, I don't know if you've heard of them, there are people who call themselves New Testament Christians. They kind of emphasize it by putting a label on their name. A very common view then says, among Christians, a very common view says that, basically put, the Old Testament commands and laws do not apply to Christians unless they're repeated in the New Testament. You follow that? No command, no law in the Old Testament is applicable or normative for Christians today unless it's repeated in the New Testament. And for these Christians then, for example, the fourth commandment, the Sabbath command, is not applicable. They do not obey that command because they believe that that command is not repeated in the New Testament. Honoring your mother and father, well, that is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Okay, very clearly repeated. Sabbath command, does Paul talk about that? They don't see that. Of course, in the Gospels you see it because Christ keeps the Sabbath. So somehow that's lost. But nevertheless, that's an example where a particular command is set aside because they don't see it repeated in the New Testament. As a result, the Old Testament is effectively nullified as a source of moral command and moral instruction. Because if none of it applies, unless it's repeated in the New Testament, well, why do you need the Old Testament? If it's repeated in the New Testament, then it's taught in the New Testament, and that's enough. So you don't even need the Old Testament for commands and laws and instruction of that sort. So that would effectively say that the Old Testament is in fact nullified as a source of moral commandment for those Christians. And the effect of that is, unfortunately, that then the Old Testament isn't really a book that is seriously studied in those circles for those reasons. It just doesn't apply. So, just by way of introduction, what I'm saying is that for many people, the Old Testament is regarded as not applicable to them because it's legalistic, it's full of hard rules, it's judgmental, it's condemning. It's an entirely negative kind of impression. Now, that's a very unfortunate view to have because, in fact, as we're going to see today, the Old Testament is rich in gospel truth. It is rich in the revelation of the grace of God throughout. And Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, is just one of those places where we see, in fact, salvation as taught in the New Testament, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, the liberty of the gospel, where that is taught in the Old Testament. And, in fact, is used by the New Testament to support and to provide a foundation for the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament. It's almost like the opposite of what those people are saying. It's the New Testament teaches the gospel because it's in the Old Testament. So let's look then in Habakkuk, and I will back up and reread a little bit of the context here. I'll start with chapter 1, verse 12. And, of course, this is where Habakkuk is struggling still with this problem of evil and asking these questions of God. And he says in chapter 1, verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, you have established them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. Why do you look upon them that deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he? and make men as the fish of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take them all up with the hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their food plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? I will stand upon my watch and set myself upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tablets, that he may run that reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul is lifted up in him, it is not upright, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, neither keeps at home, who enlarges his desire as Sheol, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathers unto himself all nations, and heaps unto himself all peoples. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increases that which is not his! How long? And to him that lades himself with thick clay! Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite you, and awake that shall vex you? And you shall be for booty unto them. And we'll stop there. As you can see, beginning with verse 4, the Lord is revealing judgments upon the Babylonians. And verse 4 is just the beginning of that, and is in fact really the key that unlocks the rest of it, as we'll see later in another study. But in verse 4, it says that this man is puffed up or swollen up or lifted up. That's a rare word that's used there. His soul is not upright in him. So there's first a characterization of this unbeliever, the Chaldean, the Babylonian, as essentially proud. He's lifted up in heart, in that sense of sort of self-exaltation within him. So there's pride in his heart, boasting within him. But now, in contrast to that kind of a person, it says, but the just, or the righteous, shall live by his faith. Now, as I pointed out last time, the expression to live here, the righteous shall live by his faith, isn't exactly what you might think in our ordinary English parlance. When we say, I'm living by my faith, we're often thinking of our manner of life, our lifestyle, our conduct. We obey the Lord because we believe in him. And so I'm living a life. I'm living a lifestyle that is according to faith. And we might put it another way. We might say, I'm walking the Christian faith. And that brings out even more explicitly the idea that I'm doing things. I'm doing obedience to God. Now, that's what we often think, isn't it, when we hear that expression, I'm living by my faith. That's really not what this is saying. Here I could just refer briefly to the Hebrew again. It's a little clearer, because generally the Hebrew verb to live doesn't have so much of that metaphorical usage. The metaphor of living a life meaning to keep commandments or to obey the Lord. When that verb is used to live, it means to be alive, to have life. And that's what's referred to here. The just shall have life, will be alive by his faith. To survive, you might say. Now, Paul, in Romans and in Galatians, quotes this verse and gives us further clarity as to what's being spoken of. You might still be a little confused, perhaps a little lost, when he says the righteous shall live by his faith. Does he mean just the righteous will survive the coming judgment, not be killed, and make it through to the end of this terrible ordeal, and then later on die as an ordinary natural death at some later time? In other words, is this speaking of physical life in this world, or is it speaking of something greater? Is it speaking of eternal life, to have life in God's sight from an eternal perspective? And we would say then to have eternal life. Does it have that kind of implication regarding salvation? And we find that, in fact, it does. Let's look now in Romans chapter 1 briefly. Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Paul is speaking about how he would like to come and preach the gospel to the Romans. And he says in Romans 1:15, "So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by his faith." And there you see, in verse 17, he's quoting Habakkuk 2, verse 4. And what's very significant here is that he's citing it as a basis for the gospel, or in fact, a statement of the gospel. He's saying that the gospel is the revelation of the gift of righteousness from God to the believer. Anyone who believes will receive right standing or righteousness as far as a standing before God, apart from works. And he says, in effect, this was taught in the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 2 taught this. It said the same thing I'm saying, in effect, is what Paul's saying. And he quotes it, "The just shall live by his faith." So Habakkuk chapter 2 teaches this very point, apparently. If we didn't see it ourselves, just reading through Habakkuk, Paul gives us really an inspired interpretation of that passage and says Habakkuk teaches the same point, the same gospel that Paul preaches, namely that God will give the gift of righteousness and through that life to anyone who believes. Not based on works, simply not so much because of their faith, not as though faith is a meritorious act on the part of the believer, but through that person's faith, God will give this gift. So that's to me a remarkable thing. He's saying that the gospel was already preached or already expressed in the 7th century B.C. by the prophet Habakkuk. That's approximately when Habakkuk lived and taught. So, as I said in the introduction, the Old Testament does reveal the gospel beforehand. You might say, before the coming of Christ, the gospel was revealed. And Habakkuk chapter 2 is one of those passages. We'll look later in Galatians 3, where again the verse is quoted and explored in greater detail. But just pausing here for a moment, I just want to make this observation that the Old Testament teaches the gospel not only in Habakkuk, but in various places. We're in Romans. I just want to quote briefly near the end of Romans, Romans 16, verse 20. Well, I can have it here. Paul says, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." And there he again is quoting the Old Testament with gospel implications. And what he's quoting is Genesis chapter 3. We may turn there briefly. We're going to look at a few passages here, not too many. Genesis 3, verse 14, "And the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" That is perhaps the first revelation of the gospel ahead of time, referring to Christ as the seed of the woman who would come and would crush the head of the serpent, namely Satan, and at the same time would suffer because Satan or the serpent would bruise his heel. Not sort of ultimately fatal, but still causing that suffering that we know Christ suffered when he suffered and died. But Christ would come and would destroy Satan. In 1 John 3, verse 8, it says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So remarkably, right at the beginning, right at the fall, right when you really want to know, wouldn't you? You really need to have the knowledge of the gospel. The Lord did provide this sort of brief and yet sufficient foretelling of the coming of Christ. So there's one example very early on of the revelation of God's grace. If you're in Genesis still, just turn forward to chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Genesis 12, 1 to 3 is another passage that we'll see is an expression of the gospel. I'll start with verse 1. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed.'" And note that last phrase, last clause. "In you shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, how would that be fulfilled? How would all families across all the nations be blessed in Abraham? That's a little harder to see, isn't it? It's harder to see. How does that talk about, how is that revealing the gospel? Well, here we do need some help, I think, from the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3. If you turn there now, Galatians 3, you'll see how Paul explains the significance of that expression. In Galatians 3, Paul is dealing with false teachers in the Galatian churches who are teaching a false gospel, a gospel that is essentially salvation by works, or faith plus works. And he is just sort of astounded that they've departed from the true gospel. And so he's trying to correct them. And he says in verse 5, "He that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your lives, how did that come about? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? It wasn't by works, it was by faith. So he's referring back to their conversion and the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So how did you receive the Spirit? By the works of the law or by merely hearing and believing? By the hearing of faith. And now he quotes Genesis, and he uses Abraham as an example, as the pattern for salvation. And he says in verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. So salvation today, salvation according to the New Testament, is the same. It's the same way of receiving salvation as it was for Abraham. And if we ever have any doubt about whether or not you should do certain works, or you need to be baptized to be saved, or be circumcised, or do this or that good deed, and you're wondering, just look back at Abraham. What did Abraham do? Because I'm saved the same way Abraham was saved. And what did Abraham do? He just heard and he believed. And that was it. So that's very clear. It's great to have an example, isn't it? So, know that they who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, and here's our expression, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. First of all, just notice in verse 8, Paul says that the scriptures preached the gospel ahead of time. He just plainly states it. The scriptures preached the gospel to Abraham ahead of time. And that gospel is expressed in what we quoted in Genesis 12. In you shall all nations be blessed. So that verse, whatever difficulty we have with it, apparently teaches the gospel, because that's what Paul is saying to us. Notice, it's interesting too, notice that God had said in you, it was God speaking in Genesis, right? God spoke to Abraham and said, in you all families shall be blessed. So he put that in quotes. That's words from God speaking to Abraham. And here in verse 8, Paul says the scripture said this. There's a kind of an implication here regarding the doctrine of scripture. Scripture says something, God says something, those are equal. When the scripture says, in you shall all nations of the earth be blessed, that's God speaking. And it has the authority of divine inspiration behind it. So I just wanted to mention that as we're passing, because it's a very interesting, kind of unusual way of speaking, to quote God's speech and refer to that as scripture speaking. And it is an implication regarding inspiration. But moving on again, verse 8, quoting Genesis 12:3, is really... It's really a short allusion to a more complex set of verses, sort of a set of verses, which together, as a whole, provide a context or provide the bigger picture. And that picture, then, is where we see the gospel. Sometimes when Paul cites a verse, he is giving us a brief literary allusion, and we're supposed to go back and see the context. And when you look at the whole context and get the bigger picture, then you see what he's referring to, what he's speaking of. If you just take a little phrase that he's quoting and you think that's everything, that's all that he has in mind, then you have difficulty seeing how you get his point out of that little phrase. And that's applicable here, I think. What is Paul saying? He says that those who are of faith, those who believe in the Lord, are blessed along with Abraham, who had such faith. If you believe, then you're like Abraham, the believer, the prototypical believer. Not only that, but if then you have faith like Abraham's, then you are one of the sons of Abraham. You're one of the seed or offspring of Abraham. Notice that in verse 7. Those who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham, because you have faith like Abraham. And that's what those promises were really speaking of. Not merely physical descent, but rather likeness by having like faith. If you're like Abraham because you have like faith, you are one of the seed of Abraham. And now if you're one of the offspring of Abraham, one of the sons of Abraham, then you're an heir to the promises given to Abraham. And those promises include eternal life and the world to come. Now, Paul isn't really explaining that here so much, but you'll see that in Romans chapter 4, for example. So when he says, in you, Abraham, all families or all nations of the earth shall be blessed, what he's saying is that those who have faith like you will be in you in the sense of being one of your seed, one of your offspring. And they will then be an heir of the blessing promised to Abraham. So then, verse 9, it says, they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Abraham will be blessed. He received the promises. But the promises are not just for Abraham himself, but also for his seed. So if you're in Abraham, in other words, if you're one of his seed, one of his offspring, then you too will be blessed because you too will be a recipient of those promises. And that is what Paul is saying, Genesis 12, verse 3 is saying. So remarkably, we have in way at the beginning, way back in Genesis, a very foundational revelation of the gospel that Paul uses repeatedly, in fact, in the New Testament to teach salvation by grace. By the way, did you know that Abraham believed in Christ? You might think, well, Christ hadn't come yet, and of course we're talking about Genesis, and you don't see the word Jesus in Genesis at all. So you might think, well, Abraham just sort of had this broad faith in God, but didn't specifically believe in Christ, because he didn't know about Christ yet. So it'd be very natural to make that kind of assumption and think, Abraham believed in God, but not in Christ. But that's not quite so. If you look briefly just in John chapter 8, or I can we can quote it to you. In John chapter 8, verse 56, here in the context is Christ is reasoning with the Jews. And the subject of Abraham comes up, and they think of themselves as the descendants of Abraham and so on. And in the midst of that debate that's going on, he says, verse 56, your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. So he was looking forward to the coming of Christ. So he had a knowledge of Christ. And in fact, he saw it. Perhaps by way of revelation. In any case, it's saying that Abraham had a knowledge of Christ, and that was a clear seeing of Christ, seeing the coming of Christ, and he rejoiced in that. So he had faith in Christ and rejoiced at the thought of the coming of Christ. So Abraham did, in fact, believe in Christ. It's interesting that he's not perhaps the only one. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Moses seemed to have perhaps also that kind of foreknowledge, as it were, of Christ. In Hebrews 11, verse 26, it says that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So he underwent sacrifice and suffering for Christ's sake, knowing that, having a knowledge of Christ. And that makes sense. I mean, Moses, of course, prophesied of the coming of Christ, Deuteronomy 18, for example, that prophet who would come after Moses, referring to Christ. All right, so we're seeing that the Old Testament indeed does teach, or did teach, the gospel ahead of time. Genesis 3 is an example. Genesis 12 is an example. Genesis 15, and this will be our last one to look at really this morning on this, but this is a very important passage to see. Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. And in fact, this was quoted in Galatians 3. Now here Abraham is sort of wondering, where is my seed? Where are my offspring? I don't have any. How are you going to bless me? There's just this Eliezer of Damascus. I don't have any children, and this Eliezer fellow from Damascus is my heir. And the Lord says to him in verse 5, it says, he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be. So the Lord just walks him outside, says, look at the stars. You're going to have offspring as numerous as the stars in heaven. Verse 6, and he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Now, this is an extremely important verse. It's used more than once by Paul to teach the gospel. And if we look in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, you'll see that very clear. So here Paul is teaching systematically the gospel. He's teaching the doctrine of justification, how one becomes righteous in God's sight, how one is counted righteous, which is what we just read in Genesis. How does one become reckoned or counted as righteous in God's sight? That would require being forgiven of your sins. Not just forgiven, but then positively counted righteous in God's sight. Even though you're imperfect, you're actually quite sinful. How can that be? Well, here in Romans chapter 4, he uses Abraham as an example, as the example. Verses 1 through 5. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to glory. But not before God. For what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then he goes on and uses Psalm 32, another Old Testament passage, to further explain the gospel. Here in Romans 4, Paul is saying that one is either counted righteous by faith apart from works, hence faith alone, or one is counted righteous by works, not by faith, or in other words, entirely by works. You have two ways to try to become righteous in God's sight. These two ways are mutually exclusive. There's no mixing of them. There's no way of blending them or going halfway with one and halfway with the other. You either approach God seeking forgiveness and righteousness as a gift, simply trusting in Him, receiving it as a gift through faith alone, or you approach Him as one trying to show that you are in fact righteous, that you have earned righteous standing before Him by your works. You're not relying on Him anymore. It's not by faith. It's by your works. And there's really no mixing of the two. In verse 4 he says, "To him that works, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes, his faith, just his faith, is counted for righteousness." So if you think you could blend the two, you're mistaken. You're not understanding the concepts involved. If you think you're seeking righteousness and forgiveness by grace, but at the same time you are doing certain deeds with a view to using those as part of the means for obtaining salvation, then you're really saying, I don't accept this salvation as a gift. You know, thanks for offering it as a gift. But I think I should do something for it. I think I should pay you a little bit for it, right? I should do something for you to kind of give back to you so that we have an exchange here. That would be more fair. So I'm not just going to take it from you as a gift. I'm going to do these certain deeds. And perhaps this person may be thinking, you know, I'm in a certain church and they have certain specific kinds of deeds that you ought to do. Perhaps it's baptism. I ought to be baptized, or I ought to do certain good works, deeds of penance, or some other particular activities. And if I'm doing those, okay, I can have confidence that I have forgiveness and salvation because I've given to God these good works. So I can take comfort and I can look at what I've done and say, yes, I'm confident because I was baptized or because I did this or that deed. Well, this is trusting in your works. And you may think that you're receiving salvation as a gift, as grace, but you've nullified it at that point, you see? It's one or the other. You either accept it as a gift or not. If you've ever actually tried to give someone a gift, just a pure gift, and they keep trying to pay you back for it, you realize you don't have that kind of relationship with that person. It's somewhat insulting, too, because they're not willing to receive a gift from you. And they're thanking you and acting as though it's some sort of beneficence from you, like a gift, but in fact, they won't receive it as a gift. It'd be too humbling, perhaps, for them. What's worse is when a gift is offered, and then the recipient tries to pay back for the, quote, gift. It's no longer a gift, but the person tries to give back or pay back, and the amount given back or paid back isn't adequate at all. It's something much less than the worth of the gift in the first place. It'd be like saying, I'm going to give a friend of mine a car, $20,000 car. And the person feels so obligated and so indebted and says, oh, that's just too much. Let me give you $100. can I just give you $100? And that would be, you know, then we'll call it even, right? And you just say no. And you as the giver, you would be insulted by that, offended, because A, they're not willing to receive it as a gift. So it's a kind of rejection of you as the giver of a gift. And they're not appreciating the value of the gift and what it's really worth to you and the sacrifice that might have involved. So that's what Paul is getting at here in Romans 4:4. It's either by works or it's by grace through faith, faith alone. And those are the two options. And they're mutually exclusive. There's no mixing or blending or overlapping of the two. So Abraham is the pattern or example of how to receive the gift of salvation from God properly or correctly. The right way is simply to receive it as a gift. And how do you do that? You simply say thank you and you trust in that. As soon as you're relying on that instead of yourself, you've received it. It's that shifting of reliance or trust or confidence, placing your weight on one thing or the other, instead of placing the weight of reliance on yourself and what you can do in order to have and gain eternal life, shifting that weight of reliance from yourself to Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. And then, I mean, it's at first it seems uncomfortable perhaps because it's a little blow on our pride. It's humbling because we realize I can't do this. It's a statement about yourself that you are inadequate to do this. But it's liberating at the same time because you're no longer the one who has to do it. You're freed from that obligation in a sense. You realize you can't do it, but the Lord has done it. And anytime somebody does something for you, there's a sense of liberation, isn't there? A sense of freedom, a sense of relief, because the burden is off of me. So now I'm trusting in Christ, and that shifting of trust from yourself to Christ itself is the act of receiving this salvation. It's faith alone. Not adding anything to it. As soon as you add something now of your own doing, nope, you shifted your weight back to what you do. You can't do that. You got to just abandon everything that you might do to offer to God as some sort of payback for the gift of Christ. Now, continuing in Romans 4 for a moment, let's just look in verse 11 through 17. It says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So notice he's saying, Abraham obtained righteousness through faith before he was circumcised. So circumcision was not a condition for salvation, for justification. And this was a kind of pattern to show that anyone could be justified through faith alone, even if you're not circumcised. You didn't have to be Jewish and circumcised. You could be uncircumcised. It didn't matter. You could still be saved. You could still be justified. You just had to believe. And if you believed, you would be one of the sons of Abraham. You see how it says that Abraham would become the father of all them that believe. So there again is that doctrine that says that if you have like faith with Abraham, you become one of his offspring. He is the father of them that believe. And, of course, he's not just the father of those who are not circumcised, but he is also the father of the circumcised, the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So in a nutshell, Abraham is a father to anyone who believes, Jew or Gentile. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law works wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Let's just stop there. Verse 13 says that if you believe, you become one of Abraham's offspring, therefore one of his seed, therefore an heir of the promises. What are those promises about? Verse 13. The promise included the point here that Abraham and his seed should become heir of the world. That's a remarkable expression, isn't it? Heir of the world, and I think that is referring to not really just this world which will pass away, but the world to come. And with that, then, is an implication of eternal life. So the promises to Abraham that he would inherit the land, quote-unquote, has a broader significance that Paul's alluding to, that Abraham would become an heir of the world. And not just Abraham, but also his seed, who are likewise heirs of the promises. And that's us, who believe. So here Paul does give us further light on what those promises are and how significant they are for our salvation. So then he goes on and says, if you, again, just repeating the same point, if you pursue righteousness through the law, through the keeping of commandments, whatever they might be, whatever commandments you might apply to yourself, if you're seeking righteousness on their basis, then faith is nullified. Faith is made void. The two are mutually exclusive. And there are denominations out there. Roman Catholic Church is just the greatest example of this. They believe that salvation is by faith plus works. And they even think, depending on who explains it to you, faith itself includes within it works. So they've completely blended the two together. But in fact, they've sort of hoisted a lie on their minds because they've confused the concepts so they're no longer meaningful. The correct, clear understanding of law, works, faith, grace, the correct understanding of those concepts implies that you cannot mix seeking righteousness by faith, seeking it by works. It's one or the other, not both, not half and half, mutually exclusive. And salvation is given to us by grace as a gift. So verse 16 says how these things relate. Verse 16 says, therefore, justification is by faith, faith alone, by implication, so that it might be by grace. That's why salvation, justification, is by faith alone, because that means it can be a gift. If there's some exchange, some obedience done in order to get that quote-unquote gift, it's no longer a gift. So it has to be faith alone. It has to be. It's not just some arbitrary choice on God's part. It has to be by faith alone, because otherwise it's not a gift. And God has set up Abraham as a pattern, as an example, so we can see it in action. Abraham received this gift because he believed. He just put his trust in the Lord. And so he was justified by faith alone. Now, Habakkuk chapter 2 is expressing this in a nutshell. It's saying the just, the righteous, shall live by his faith. But really implied in this person is righteous by being counted righteous by God through his faith. And thereby this person has life because he's now counted righteous in God's sight. So there is an implication here about justification, that the righteousness of this righteous person is bestowed on him through faith, not through his deeds. And as a result, he has eternal life. Well, we need to stop here, but just by way of conclusion, we can at least note that these passages and many more should clear away some of these misconceptions about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not a different kind of religion from the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is not a different kind of God from the God of the New Testament. The Old Testament is not teaching a harsh religion, a legalistic religion, an externalistic religion of the Jews that no longer exists today, that is not in something contrary to the New Testament. No, all that's a mistake. The Old Testament does not teach salvation by works. There were, in fact, Christians, really not so much now, but there was a couple generations ago, there was a school of thought among some Christians that said that the Old Testament taught salvation by works, and when Christ came, then that was sort of corrected, or a new dispensation started, and then we had salvation by grace. That's clearly mistaken. Salvation by grace is taught in the Old Testament. The gospel that we have in the New Testament is, in fact, based on what's taught in the Old Testament. It's supported and founded and based on the Old Testament. If you were to take away the Old Testament, you would seriously undermine the teaching of the gospel in the New Testament. You really can't separate the two, the Old Testament and the New Testament, without undermining the very foundations of the gospel. In particular, the law is clearly taught in the Old Testament. And we might not think of putting it this way, but in fact, the law is, in a way, part of the gospel. The law is the basis for the gospel. If you were to take the law away, then there would be no knowledge of sin. There'd be no knowledge of guilt. And that sounds very attractive to some people at first. But in fact, if you do that, then there's no understanding of the salvation given to us in Christ. What is salvation from at that point? What is justification? Why do we need to be counted righteous? We're not guilty in the first place. Or what is guilt? What are we talking about? Without the law to show us guilt in particular because of sin, the gospel becomes meaningless. So the Old Testament is not only not contrary to the gospel, not contrary to the New Testament, but is organically connected, inseparable from the gospel and the New Testament. Without the Old Testament, the New Testament becomes almost meaningless, and we destroy the gospel. Well, we need to stop here, and next time we will continue again to talk about justification, and we're going to look at Galatians 3 and see again how Habakkuk is explained in Galatians chapter 3. Very important passage, very important argument to support and to teach the doctrine of justification by faith alone is found in Galatians chapter 3. So we'll look at that next time, which will be actually, I'm teaching in 2 weeks, and we'll continue then. So let's close now in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for the richness of the revelation that you've given us in the Old Testament and in the New. And we pray that as we clarify these concepts in our minds, grace and works, faith. We pray that our understanding of the gospel might be more secure and correct, that our own assurance of salvation might be firmer because we know that we are seeking you by grace, not by works. We pray that you might then give us illumination in our minds that we could, so that we may continue to understand and to embrace this wonderful gospel truth of justification, that we might also then experience the fruits of this by means of joy and comfort and relief and encouragement, all leading to greater obedience and faithfulness to you as well. So we ask your blessing on this time we've had, that it might have some enduring value in our minds and hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.